Pastor Mike Fritcher and the Cottonwood family would like to welcome you to Living on Every Word.
Discover what God might have in store. Do you hunger in your soul for something more? Living on Every Word.
When we see people under reproach, in distress, what is our first response? What should be our first response to those who struggle and hurt? Nehemiah's response is a mourning, a fasting, and a praying. I want to ask you, do you have that kind of compassion today? Do you have that kind of compassion for those who are hurting and those who are struggling?
Living on Every Word.
Living on Every Word.
If you have your Bibles, turn to 2 Chronicles chapter 20 for just a moment. I want to share with you, maybe the title of the message would be our first response to those who are hurting. For those who are hurting, how do you respond to the people around you who hurt and struggle? And I want to look at that, but I want to just remind us of a couple of things over the last several weeks that we've studied. 2 Chronicles chapter 20 says this: "It came about after this that the sons of Moab and the sons of Ammon, together with some of the Meunites, came to make war against Jehoshaphat. And some came and reported to Jehoshaphat, saying, 'A great multitude is coming against you from beyond the sea, out of Aram, and behold, they are in En-Gedi.' And Jehoshaphat was afraid and turned his attention to seek the Lord. And he proclaimed a fast throughout all Judah. So Judah gathered together to seek help from the Lord. They even came from all the cities of Judah to seek the Lord." Now Jehoshaphat prays, and he comes down to verse 12, and if you remember, he says, "Oh our God, will you not judge them? For we are powerless before this great multitude who are coming against us. Nor do we know what to do, but our eyes are upon you." First response: turn my eyes on Christ. Seek Him with everything that I am. Turn your attention to God. Period. Get your eyes off the army that's coming. Get your eyes off the crisis. Get your eyes off the sickness. Get your eyes off that rebellious child. Get your eyes off the financial stress, the marital disharmony. Get your eyes off the loss of property, money, possessions. Get your eyes off the threat of these things. God says, listen, just turn your attention to me. I'm the one who controls everything. I'm the God who is in control, who is sovereign. So just seek me first, and all these other things will be added unto you. If we were to read the whole story again, we would notice that Israel won a mighty battle by just standing and watching the Lord. Did not lift up one finger in this battle. Did not do one thing in this battle. All they did was seek their God, and God came through for them. Promise of God: seek me first, and everything else will be added unto you. Your joy, your peace, your life, your provisions, everything. First response to crisis. Now, the question that I want to address today, however, is how do we respond to other people who are hurting, struggling, in the pit, in sin? What should be our first response to those who struggle and hurt? When I think about the classic story of the Good Samaritan, what was his first response? His first response was a movement of compassion. That was his first response. Here was a man in the ditch, half dead, Scripture says. And two religious people would pass by and do absolutely nothing. Matter of fact, their first, second, third response was, avoid this at all cost. Avoid help, avoid compassion, I'm too busy, I need to move on with my life. Good Samaritan comes along, and his first response is a compassion that comes forth from the throne room of God. It's the compassion of God. It's the same compassion that God possessed when He sent Christ as the Good Samaritan to deliver you from your hurt and your struggle and your sin. First response out of a compassionate heart. When I think about this whole thought of responding to those who are hurting and what should be our first response, I always think of Nehemiah. This great prophet of God who would respond properly when he hears of a bad report about God's people. So I'd like for you to turn to Nehemiah chapter 1, and we're going to look at Nehemiah chapter 1 and chapter 2 this morning. Now let me give you a little background. There have been 70 years of captivity for the children of Israel. The whole country has been in exile in Babylon, Iraq, by the way. Yet as they went into exile, a group of Israelites stayed in the area. Now God said, listen, I'm going to send you into exile and you're actually going to prosper there. You're going to build houses and you're going to plant vineyards and you're going to plant orchards and you're going to prosper in exile. Matter of fact, when 70 years are up and people start coming back to Jerusalem, they're so comfortable in Iraq that they stay there. Most people stay. There's just a remnant that comes because even in their exile, they're prospering. And so God says, you're all going out. But yet there are a few people in Israel who said, no, we're not going to go out. We're going to stay right here. And as a result of them staying, instead of going to exile, thinking that all things would be all right, they suffer. They intermarry. They take on their gods. And so Nehemiah is a prophet of God. He's in slavery. And he's a man of high position in his slavery. The scripture says that he is cupbearer to the king. Now, cupbearer to the king is more than just tasting the food. And if it's poison, he dies before the king tastes. He becomes the confidant. He becomes the right-hand guy. I mean, he becomes a very close associate to the king. A man of high rank amongst the slaves of Israel. And the scripture says in verse 1 that the words of Nehemiah, the son of Hakaliah, now it happened in the month Chislev, and that's equivalent to November, December on our calendar. In the 20th year, while I was in Susa, the capital, that Hanani, one of my brothers and some men from Judah came, and I asked them concerning the Jews who had escaped and had survived the captivity and about Jerusalem. And they said, the remnant there in the province who survived the captivity are in great distress and reproach. And the wall of Jerusalem is broken down, and its gates are burned with fire. You look at this report, and you have people in great distress and reproach, and the glory of God, or what represents the glory of God to Jerusalem, which is the wall, which is the refuge that Jerusalem is known for, where the presence of God dwells, it's broken down, and its gates are consumed with fire. And you find a response here of a man who loves the glory of God and has a great concern for the welfare of God's people who are in pain. Notice what he says. When I heard these words, I sat down and I wept and I mourned for days and I was fasting and praying before the God of heaven. First response. Not second, not third, not fourth. He turns his attention to God with this genuine mourning. The scripture says he mourns for God's people. He mourns for God's glory. Now, I got to ask the question. When we see people like this, under reproach, in distress, and the walls of God are broken down in their lives for the enemy to come in and consume them, and we see that, what is our first response? What is your first response to the people around us that are hurting? And folks, they may be in such rebellion, they may be even in willful sinning. What is your response? What will be our first response? The first response of Nehemiah was that he mourned. He mourned this loss of worship. He mourned this lack of victory, this genuine burden for God's glory in his people. And therefore, the scripture says he weeps and he mourns for days, moved with the compassion of God. And you know what? He's willing to do whatever it would take to see God's glory and God's people restored. Nehemiah's response is a mourning, a fasting, and a praying. Notice the mourning. He doesn't grumble or complain. He's not inconvenience. He's not critical or judgment. Why? Because he really cares for God's glory and God's people. And he can't be critical or judgmental. And I just got to tell you, our tendency is to be critical and judgmental. It is. How can that be our first response? When you look at all the scriptures that speak about judging and critical spirit, for instance, keep your place in Nehemiah and go to Matthew chapter 7. Matthew chapter 7, verse 1. Do not judge so that you will not be judged. For in the way you judge, you will be judged. And by your standard of measure, it will be measured to you. Why do you look at the speck that's in your brother's eye, but you don't notice the log that's in your own eye? And how can you say to your brother, let me take the speck out of your eye, and behold, the log is in your own eye. You hypocrite, first take the log out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to take the speck out of your brother's eye. Now, if Nehemiah had been critical and judgmental, he would not have sat down and mourned for days. He'd have been judgmental and critical and therefore would have no right to go and to proclaim repentance to this people because they did need to repent. But he would do it out of a genuine concern for those people. He would do it out of genuine concern for those who hurt. It would not be out of judgment. It would not be out of criticism. It would be out of a discerning heart that says, we must be right with God. But I tell you, that's not usually our first response. Usually our first response is not in mourning. Now, when I ask you, do you have that kind of compassion today? Do you have that kind of compassion for those who are hurting and those who are struggling? Those who are in the ditch because of their own sinfulness. There is no place for critical spirit. Yes, there is a place for discernment and there is a place for church discipline, but it's never ever done out of critical, judgmental spirit. Turn to Luke chapter 7, if you would. Luke chapter 7, verse 36. One of the Pharisees was requesting him to dine with him, and he entered the Pharisee's house and he reclined at the table, and there was a woman in the city who was a sinner. And when she learned that he was reclining at the table in the Pharisee's house, she brought an alabaster vial of perfume, and standing behind him and his feet weeping, she began to wet his feet with her tears and kept wiping them with the hair of her head and kissing his feet and anointing them with the perfume. When the Pharisee who had invited him saw this, he said to himself, if this man were a prophet, he would know who and what sort of person this woman is who is touching him, that she is a sinner. You don't think Jesus knew that? You don't think Jesus knew that she was a sinner, that she was immoral, that she was a prostitute? See, the Pharisee says this, if he'd have known, he'd have rebuked her, told her, get your filthy hands off me. That's what this Pharisee was thinking. He would know what kind of person this was, and then as a result of that, he would say, get your hands off of me. But we serve a God that says, come just as you are. Come just as you are. And as you come just as you are, don't expect to stay where you are. But he says, come just as you are. And notice what he says. He says, Simon, I have something to say to you. And he replied, say it, teacher. A moneylender had two debtors. One owed 500 denarii and the other 50. And when they were unable to repay, he graciously forgave them both. So which of them will love him more? And Simon answered and said, I suppose the one who forgave more. And he said to him, you have judged correctly. And turning toward the woman, he said to Simon, you see this woman? I entered your house and you gave me no water for my feet. But she has wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You gave me no kiss, but she, since the time I came in, has not ceased to kiss my feet. You did not anoint my head with oil, but she anointed my feet with perfume. And for this reason I say to you, her sins, which are many, have been forgiven, for she loved much. But he who is forgiven little loves little. Then he said, your sins have been forgiven. And those who were reclined at the table with him began to say to himself, who is this man who even forgives sins? And he said to the woman, your faith has saved you. Go in peace. And that day, that woman went in peace. She got the forgiveness of God. The same thing you did. The same thing that the people that we're critical of in their sin and their rebellion and their struggle, God wants to give to them. And guess what? Wants to use you to bring the forgiveness to them. How can you do that with a critical, judgmental spirit? Critical. Judgmental. Not Nehemiah. Nehemiah is so burdened that he mourns for days, not for himself, but for the glory of God and God's people. It's what will compel him to do his life work. It will compel him to finish strong in his life. It will compel him to do something so radically different that in his retirement he would go back to Jerusalem and do something wonderful for the glory of God. Why? Because his first response was to mourn and to have a genuine burden for the hurting. When you go back to this passage of Scripture in Nehemiah, the Scripture says, in his mourning, he fasts and he prays before the God of heaven. He fasts and prays. And I notice what he says in verse 5. Notice the prayer. I beseech you, O Lord God of heaven, the great and awesome God who preserves the covenant and loving kindness for those who love him and keep his commandments. What does he do? He praises his God. First thing out of his lips, God, I praise you. You're a great and mighty God. You know what he does? He appeals to the greatness of God. He appeals to the mercy of God. He appeals to the grace of God. He appeals to the glory of God. That's what he does. He just doesn't come into the presence of God and say, give me this and give me that and give me this and give me that. No, the first thing he does is his attention is given to God first and foremost. And that is so key. See, our first response in prayer usually is, Lord, I'm hurting. I'm struggling. Father, I'm going through this thing. I'm mourning. None of that. You're an awesome God. I praise your name. You're a wonderful God. He praises his God when he turns his attention to him. In his mourning and his praying, that's what he does. Notice what he says in verse 7. By the way, when you praise God and you know his holiness and you know of his grace, the next thing that you know of is your unworthiness. Because you have just walked into the presence of God and you can't help but see your own unworthiness. And you know what? If you don't see your own unworthiness, you never praise God properly. Because notice what he says, and this is very typical of people who praise God first. Notice, we have acted very corruptly against you. We have not kept the commandments, nor the statutes, nor the ordinances which you commanded your servant Moses. Remember the word which you commanded your servant Moses, saying, if you are unfaithful, I will scatter you among the peoples. And God, that's what happened. We've been unfaithful, and you kept your word. And we are scattered. But if you return to me and keep my commandments and do them, those of you who have been scattered with the most remotest parts of the heavens, I will gather them there and will bring them to the place where I have chosen to cause my name to dwell. They are your servants and your people whom you redeemed by your great power and by your strong hand. O Lord, I beseech you, may your ear be attentive to the prayer of your servant and the prayer of your servants who delight to revere your name and make your servant successful today and grant him compassion before this man. Now I was cupbearer to the king. Wonderful prayer. I praise you. We don't deserve anything because we're so unworthy. But God, I'm appealing to what your word is, that if we return to you, you will gather us all back to this place. We want to be back where your name dwells. And we'll forsake the comforts of Babylon. We'll forsake the comforts of familiarity. And we'll go back to this place because that's where your name dwells. And it may be hard and it may be rough and we may never succeed like we've ever succeeded before, but we want to be where your name is. Oh God, grant me success today. Notice the couple of things in his mourning. He prays and he fasts. And it's going to be a 4-month fast, okay? Because he's mourning for 4 months. You're going to notice in chapter 2 where it says it came about in the month Nisan, which is the equivalent of our calendar, March and April. So you're looking at 4 months. He's praying and fasting. 4 months he's praying before his God. It's very easy in this instant society to think that God needs to answer my prayer and he needs to answer it right now. I am praying this for you day and night. And I'm going to tell you, he understands the power of prayer and he understands the power of fasting. We mentioned this a couple of weeks ago. I want you to keep your place in Nehemiah and go on back to Isaiah chapter 58. And I want to share with you just a couple of specific things about what a fast does. Now, notice verse 4. He says, behold, you fast for contention and strife to strike with the wicked fist. You do not fast like you do today to make your voice heard on high. Now, fasting, the definition of fasting is to abstain from food for a specific amount of time for a specific appeal to God. I think for the most part, it ought to be reserved for those times that you are anguished about something. I think that's what's happening. When you look at the fasting that took place in people's lives, it was out of a great, great burden. And I think it ought to be reserved for that. This burden for loss, or this burden for your children, or this burden for a sickness, or this burden is so deep that you really have lost your appetite. He is so burdened. He is so mournful. And it stays with such great intensity for 4 months that, and I'm not saying he went 4 months without food, but there were periods in these 4 months that he's praying and he's fasting to God for an answer, for a breakthrough. Desperate. I'll do anything, God, so that I might see this appeal to you answered. A fast is abstaining from food for a specific amount of time for a specific appeal to God. You do this so that your voice might be heard on high. Isn't that interesting? The fast that I choose, he says, is one that I will hear your voice. And if God hears the prayer that you are praying, you better believe that it's going to be an answer. that God's going to give you an answer. God's going to give you relief. Notice what it says in verse 5. Is it a fast like this which I choose? It's a day for a man to humble himself. So what that means is I fast and I abstain from food for a specific amount of time, for a specific appeal to God, knowing that He'll hear me, but also it's to humble myself before God. And it's almost like this thought that says, God, I am your servant and I deserve nothing, not even the food on my table. I deserve nothing of what you desire to do in my life. I'm entitled to nothing, deserve nothing. You notice Nehemiah's prayer, he confesses his own sinfulness. He confesses his father's and himself. We have sinned. And that's how you always humble yourself. When you say it's me. And you know what always happens when you humble yourself? God's grace comes pouring through. On the screen, James 4:6, he gives a greater grace. Therefore it says God's opposed to the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. Very powerful passage of scripture. For instance, if you are struggling in your marriage today and all you want to do is blame your spouse, you've not humbled yourself. If you're struggling in a relationship today and you want to blame somebody else, you've not humbled yourself. You've walked in pride. My Bible says that He's opposed to the proud, and you'll never ever be free without the confession and the humility that God wants you to have and possess, because God gives a greater grace. It's where I come to this point in my life where I say, it's me, God, it's me, it's nobody else, it's not my wife, it's not this person, it's not that person. It's me, oh God. It's me that needs you. And he says, listen, this kind of fast that I choose is one for that kind of humbling. Notice what else he says. It's for bowing one's head like a reed and spreading out sackcloth and ashes as a bed. And will you call this a fast, even acceptable day of the Lord? Is this not the fast which I choose? To loosen the bonds of wickedness, to undo the bands of the yoke, and to let the oppressed go free, and break every yoke. When I humble myself, I tell you, God sees me. It's a fast to be heard by God, to humble yourself, and then for God to see you. And that's what Nehemiah says. Oh God, hear my voice and see my prayer. See me. Look at me, God. See me. The scripture says in Matthew chapter 6 that when you fast, you do it in secret so that your heavenly Father will see you in secret and will repay you. Whenever you fast, don't put on a gloomy face as the hypocrites do, for they neglect their appearance in order to be seen fasting by men. Truly, I say to you, they have their reward in full. But you, when you fast, anoint your head, wash your face, so that you may not be seen fasting by men, but by your Father who is in secret. And your Father who sees in secret will repay you. It's to humble yourself, to be seen by God. It's also to see strongholds broken. There's a very, very intense desire in Nehemiah's heart that God has placed during these 4 months. And Nehemiah will be raised to the fore to go back to Jerusalem and to be a part of rebuilding the walls of Jerusalem while Ezra is rebuilding the temple. And what are they doing? They're preparing Jerusalem for the return of the remnant, the place where God's name dwells. And because of his incredible mourning and humility, God's going to use him. And he's going to see strongholds broken. People will no longer be under reproach. People will no longer be in despair because of 4 months of mourning for God's glory and God's people. Nothing selfish here. Just this heartfelt thought that says, God, I want to see the strongholds broken in my brother. I want to see the strongholds broken in my sister. I want to see the strongholds broken. And therefore, I've had such a burden about this. I won't walk in critical spirit. I won't gossip about the struggle. I won't say more than I need to say without discernment. And this is what I want to see, God. I'm going to keep my mouth shut. I'm going to fast. I'm going to ask you to do this work in these people's lives. They are in reproach and distress. And Christ comes to break the stronghold. You notice the fast of Jesus in Luke chapter 4? Don't need to turn there, but the fast was when the enemy came with these three sins. He was coming with the lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, and the boastful pride of life. And the fast of Jesus was to see the strongholds broken. In his life, no, because he had no strongholds. He was perfect. But in your life, in my life. And that's what that fast did in that wilderness. Lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, boastful pride of life. Broken. Broken for you and me. That's why Paul would be able to say, 2 Corinthians 10:3, though we walk in the flesh, we don't war according to the flesh. But the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but divinely powerful for the destruction of fortresses. And we're destroying speculations and every lofty thing raised up against the knowledge of God, and taking every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. Folks, when we fast for these reasons, we will see strongholds broken, but we'll also see real and pressing needs met. Notice verse 7. Is it not to divide your bread with the hungry and bring the homeless poor into the house, when you see the naked to cover him, and not to hide yourself from your own flesh? See real and pressing needs met, because we have such great burden to see them met. First response, where we mourn, we pray, and we fast. Where we abstain from food to see strongholds broken, to see real and pressing needs met. The Bible says it's to divide your bread with the hungry, to feed the homeless, to shelter the homeless, to clothe the naked. That's what this fast is for. To meet real pressing needs, not just the spiritual needs, but the physical needs of people. This is what the scripture says a fast is for. And Nehemiah is fasting before his God for not one day, not 5 days, not 3 weeks, but for 4 months. Because notice what it says in chapter 2, verse 1 of Nehemiah. It came about in the month Nisan, 4 months later, in the 20th year of King Artaxerxes, that wine was before him, and I took up the wine and gave to the king. Now, I had not been sad in his presence. Pretty good, huh? Not moping around for 4 months. I mean, he has put on a good face. This king who sees him every single day for 4 months does not realize that he is in such great anguish. There's a couple of reasons for that. Because look at verse 2. It says, so the king said to me, why is your face sad though you're not sick? This is nothing but sadness of heart. Then I was very much afraid. Now, why was he afraid? Because it was a no-no to be sad in the king's presence. So much that people lose their lives over it. You can't be sad in my presence. You can be sad in my presence, I'll kill you. And probably Nehemiah saw people's lives taken because they'd come in not happy. So for 4 months, he's in anguish, but yet he puts on a good face. Finally, the king sees it. Maybe he's lost some weight. Maybe he looks a little gaunt after 4 months of prayer and fasting. But he doesn't look good. And the Bible says that he was very much afraid. And I said to the king, let the king live forever. Why should my face not be sad when the city, the place of my father's tombs, lies desolate and its gates have been consumed by fire? And the king said to me, what would you request? Notice the next thing. So I prayed to God in heaven. What do you think he's been doing for 4 months? He's been praying. And God's been formulating something in his heart. Because out of the mourning and out of the fasting and out of the praying, God was producing in him a vision of what he might be able to do to go back to Jerusalem and see the glory of God restored. What would you have me do? So I prayed to God in heaven. Notice the total dependency on God here. I mean, he might have had it all in his mind of what he was going to say. But what does he do? God, I need to say exactly what you want me to say. So I'm going to pray to you right now. So I prayed to God in heaven. And I said, if it pleases the king, and if your servant has found favor before you, send me to Judah, to the city of my father's tombs, that I may rebuild it. Make a long story short, the king says, okay, and whatever you need, I'm going to give it to you. Go rebuild. Nehemiah will take a group of people, and they will go to Jerusalem. The Bible says he'll get up on the walls, and he'll inspect them. And while he's inspecting, he'll get this vision of the glory of God. And he'll finish this task in his old age. Why? Because one day, sitting in the comforts of Babylon, he had a genuine burden and a genuine mourning for the glory of God and the welfare of God's people. I want you to bow with me in prayer. Would you do that?
Cottonwood is located 3 miles east of Dublin on Highway 6. For more information on the ministries of Cottonwood, or to obtain a copy of today's message, please call us at 254-445-2929, or you can visit us on the web at www.cottonwoodtx.com. Just as man does.